Tilda. If you have Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 5 to the end of that chapter, which is fairly short, but it sets up our passage of Scripture this morning. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. Opens another window. We've been looking at these windows of Revelation. This is now the fourth one. It's where we find this tabernacle, the testimony was opened. And it seems to, that phrase seems to block the book into kind of five major sections, and this is the fourth of those. John writes, "After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. And they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels were completed." And we'll go on with that as we continue on in this story of Revelation. But Father, as we read that this morning, we just pray that you would open our eyes, as we sang in that last song, that you would open our eyes to see you and to see your word, to understand more fully. Father, we come with a need to hear your voice. We need your spirit to help us do that. And we need spiritual wisdom to open our eyes to see your truth. So Father, for that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're joining with us this morning and you've kind of been away for a bit, or this is the first time here, welcome here. We're walking through the book of Revelation. We have two more Sundays after today, and then we're going to get to the end. We've been walking through this book, and we've been saying that unlike many people who teach this book, it's not a roadmap to the future. It's not even sequential in the sense that one thing happens after another. And seeing it rightly is very important. And so this morning, I was just thinking about how do you see? And I was just thinking about kind of three different ways you could see. The first one was Horatio Nelson. You remember Admiral Nelson at the Battle of Copenhagen? Most of you remember that story, right? Getting blank looks. I can't believe that. Nelson was commanding his part of the fleet, and they were in the Battle of Copenhagen, and he got a message by semaphore flag but from Admiral Parker, who was the head of the entire deal, saying it's time to withdraw. Nelson had been in a battle before this and had lost one of his eyes, so he was blind in one eye, could only see out of the other one. So they said to him, the Admiral is signaling, so he put the telescope up to his blind eye and said, I don't see anything. And went into battle and won the battle. Now, we get the phrase from that, turning a blind eye to something. There's a second way we see. That's like seeing nothing. Sometimes we see, but we don't understand. My sister, who is brilliant and hopefully not listening to this, when she was a kid, one time asked my parents, where do Baptists cross the road? Which they thought to be a strange question. And they said to her, why do you ask? And she said, well, I see that sign that says Presbyterian crossing. And I was just wondering where we cross. The third kind of seeing is our good friend Reese. I don't know if you know this about Reese, but he's got some kind of challenge with his eyes, seriously, which we need to pray for him about. But he sees double. He was playing a 12-string up here, and he was doing very well on it. But there's some fluky thing with his eyes that they haven't figured out yet. In fact, he can't drive. Sasha has to drive him everywhere. But he sees too much. He sees two of everything. So he's just blessed when he comes to work because he sees two of me and two of Wendy and two of Don and two of Stephen. I mean, it's just like heaven. To say what? Well, I think when we look at the book of Revelation, one of those three is probably true of us. Some of us see way too much in the book of Revelation. We can make an entire, you know, end time map. And one day I'm going to bring my my scroll that I've got from William Eberhardt, handwritten. And it tells you the entire end times. And it's got it all marked out. And I've missed like every one of them in these sermons. But I got it in my office. I'll show it to you sometime. It's really fun. And you know, some people have this all figured out. My favorite story is actually John Maxwell, who writes business books, but he was also a pastor. One of his favorite stories was heaven. And in heaven, God has all these end time charts around the wall, everywhere, different one. And he puts his arm around Jesus and he says, "Son, when I figure this out, I'm sending you back." And I just think that's kind of the way it is. Sometimes we see too much. Sometimes we don't see enough. Sometimes we turn our blind eye to the book of Revelation and we just say, you know, that book is so confusing, I'm not going to read it. I'm not skilled to understand. I'm just going to leave it for the experts and I'm going to trust that Jesus is coming. And we do that. And sometimes we just see it and it's confusing. We see Presbyterians where we should see Baptists and, you know, that kind of thing. And what do you see when you see the book of Revelation? That's what this sermon is all about. And we're going to come back to that question again and again and again because what you see is so important. One of my favorite types of novels, and I read a lot of novels, is where a different character tells the story in sequential chapters. So you kind of see it through this guy's eyes and then that guy's eyes and that guy's eyes. The Poisonwood Bible, which I don't recommend as a book, but it's written that way. It's written initially through the eyes of the mother and then through the eyes of each of the children. Basically, the story is a family from America that becomes missionaries in the Belgian Congo during the 1960s. And through the political turmoil of that time, which is the time of independence and all kinds of other stuff going on. And the story is narrated first through the mother, then through each of the four daughters. And each of them sees it differently. And you kind of see the story kind of fleshed out as each of these does this. Now, where I was born, I could see the Belgian Congo from where we lived. And I was born there, you know, in the late 50s, lived there in the 60s. So the book kind of resonates with me for that reason. But, you know, it's a very cynical take on missionaries to say the least. But that whole idea that you can see things more clearly if you kind of move around and change perspective. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's a book where this perspective continually changes, but doesn't always move forward in the story. It's kind of looking at the same thing from different angles. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the seven bowls that we're about to take a look at very, very quickly, because I want to spend the rest of our time on the other part, don't tell us anything new. They just give us a fresh perspective on it. But I think they show us how to read the book of Revelation, which is why we're going to spend a bit of time on it. So it's not in your notes. It's going to be on the screen. We're going to go fast. And Winston's going to have like a burning finger by the time he's finished with all the slides. So there's seven bowls. We've had seven seals. We've had seven trumpets. Now we got seven bowls. And in your notes, the part that is there, it says, "After this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle, the covenant law, and it was open. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath.'" So after the seven seals and the seven trumpets, now do the seven bowls take us further in the story? I want to suggest they don't. And the simple reason I want to do that is because there's such a parallel between the bowls and the trumpets. So let's just take a look at it. Notice the parallels and notice the differences. Bowl one. "The first angel went and poured his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." Now take a look at the second one. "The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood that was hurled down on the earth." So you have earth and land in both of those. Bowl two. "The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood." The trumpet. "The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned into blood." Starting to see a parallel? Bowl three. "The third angel poured his bowl on the rivers and the springs of the earth, and they became blood." Trumpet. "The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water." Bowl four. "The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. Bowl 5, the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, which is where the throne of the beast is. Bowl 6, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And bowl 7, this is the end of this. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, severe earthquake, and from the eye huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. And flashing back, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. It's the same thing. It's the same thing from a different perspective. Sometimes, you know, you read the books and they say, well, this happens next, and this happens next, and this happens next. No, I think it kind of happens here, and then you kind of look at it from here, and you look at it from over here. And Revelation is not written to be read as this is a continuous narrative. It's read like some of these books, that it's a different perspective. It's like picking up a diamond, and you look at it from this side, and then you look at it from that side, then you look at it from this side, then you look at it from this side, and the different facets help you to see what it is. And if there's one thing that I think tells you how do you read the book of Revelation, it's what we just did. Is you figure out, now, did they say exactly the same thing? No, sometimes it was completely different, but it was always the same. You could see the parallel. And it was just a different perspective, so you saw a little bit differently. But it wasn't seven things that happened after those seven things, which happened after those seven things. How do you see? So important. And so now we're getting to the end. We're getting to the end of the book, and we're getting to the end of the story. And what he does do is he does kind of creep a little closer. And I want to suggest to you this morning that he creeps as close as he comes, and he begins to talk about the end. And just when we think he's going to get into that, he kind of pulls back again, you know, the way he kind of teases us and does. But in your notes again, the end of the beginning. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since the human race had been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And we just kind of get this peek at the end that this is what's going to happen, that there is going to be an end, and we're going to hear a little bit about it, that although we're in the midst of the cosmic war, we're beginning to see how it ends. And maybe we're getting near the end. Winston Churchill, during the war, gave a famous speech. You'll remember the quote, I'm sure. It was at the Lord Mayor's Day luncheon in 1942. And in the midst of that speech, he had this phrase, "Now this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." And I think that's what John is kind of... We're at that point where the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end starts to morph into each other. And just when you think we're going to get that story of what the end looks like, he kind of pulls back into this bizarre description that I want to walk us through this morning, because I think it's very, very helpful of where we are. And it all has to do with how we see. And I want to morph the image a little bit, because John loves to morph the image a little bit. And it has to do with optical illusions. And the key to the whole chapter is this image on your screen. And what do you see? How many see an old woman? How many see a young woman? How many see both? Hallelujah. Okay, she's up there. The young woman is looking away from you. That's her cheek on the side, and her ear, and her eyelash. If you see the ugly woman, that's her big nose and the slash of her mouth in the midst of her fur coat there. They're both there. Depends what you see. And this chapter of Revelation is this wonderful way of playing with that image. So let me read it to you, and then let me explain it to you. So just sit back and relax. It's not as bad as it sounds, but it is kind of different. Do we have this in your notes? Yes, we do. The woman on the beast. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, that had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." She must have had a big forehead. That's all I can think. "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished." And well, he should have been. So what does that mean? As we, in the last 10 minutes here, try and explain this all. Well, explaining the mystery, again in your notes. "The angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished?'" Well, yeah. "I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." And then he gives the key to the beast and the key to the woman. So we start with the key to the beast. And we started with this a little bit last week. So if you're here last week, this isn't a total surprise to you. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. And the seven hills are what Rome was built on. Rome was so proud of being built on seven hills that they actually had a festival every year called the Septimontivan, the Seven Mountain Festival. And the beast is called Babylon, which is pictured as Rome. And Rome was often pictured as Babylon. I'll put this in your notes there, but when Peter writes in his letter in 1 Peter, he says, "She who is Babylon," and he's writing from Rome, "She who is Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark." And this whole thing that Babylon, Rome, what he's talking about is the demonic forces behind empire and behind government. So the question, what do you see? Well, what do you see when you see this slide? Upper left-hand corner of the House of Congress in the U.S., upper right-hand corner, House of Parliament in Ottawa, and in the bottom slide, some very happy men and one woman who's distracted, as women get. But it's Father's Day, give me some slack. Where you look at that and you see power and you see government and you see, you know, this is some of the top powerful leaders of the world. Where John looks at that in the book of Revelation, he kind of sees behind the scene and he sees kind of demonic power, not in these people, but trying to affect these people. That all government is trying to be influenced by Satan. And he's trying to corrupt all political power for his ends. And wars and coups and social injustice. And so the first key to the beast is that it has to do with political power. Not that any of these are demonic, but that behind them is demonic force attacking them from every side. Secondly, in your notes there, it says there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is yet to come, and when he does come, he must remain for a little while. And if you read the books, they will figure out who these seven kings are. And if you read enough books, you'll cover virtually everybody that's ever lived, because no one can figure out the math. And I think it's because they're not specific. It isn't literal. What it does is it gives us our place in time. Five have come, one is, one's to come. What does that mean? Well, we're getting towards the end.
Five have come. We're in the sixth place, and there's one to come. The end is coming close. And it seems to me in Revelation, I don't want to push it really, really hard, but it seems to me in Revelation, we're always in that sixth position. In the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it always seems like a bunch of the stuff is happening or has happened. We're in this part, and this part is imminent. It's the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. And we're in that position. And so I don't think he wants us to figure out, you know, who are the seven things. It could be the seven empires. It could be the seven Caesars of Rome. It could be all kinds of stuff. You know, I'm sure you can figure it out with Canadian prime ministers and American presidents and Russian oligarchs and whatever. It's a time, not a person. We're almost at the end, but not quite. And all these empires and nations have been affected by evil, and some more than others. And that's what the beast is all about. It's the demonic power behind corruption of government of every kind. And then the key to the woman. In your notes there, it says, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And if the beast is the invisible forces behind, the woman is the visible corrupt governments that result. And when we look at government, we see pomp and ceremony and majesty and all those things. And John sees behind that to the oppressiveness and the militaristic aspects of bad government. Now, we live in North America where we've had pretty decent government. You know, we decry when the other party's in power, whatever our party happens to be. But we know around the world we've seen some pretty despotic governments. We've seen some pretty evil stuff happen. John would tell us if we looked with better eyes, we would see evil in our own governments too, but not near on the scale that we see around the world. But the first key to the woman is that it's the visible government that the beast is the spiritual forces behind. The second key is in the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, and languages, which the Bible uses all the time for all the peoples of the world. And the second thing is she rules over all the peoples of the world. It's not a single government. That's why I put up all the leaders. All of them are being influenced by satanic and demonic forces. It's government in general, not government specific. And the third one, and I've got to explain this slide, but the third one. You see, the question here, what do you see? Listen to the description, see if you don't see Queen Elizabeth, but what he's talking about is the other person. And just qualifying right away, Queen Elizabeth is wonderful. I'm a loyal subject. I was born in the colonies. I love my queen. But listen to the description. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Now, what does that look like to you? She held a golden cup in her hand. See, that's the difference. She holds a golden cup filled with abominable things and filthy adulteries. What does a queen hold? She holds the staff and the orb. She holds the symbols of power, but what John says is that's been corrupted into this cup of filth and abomination. And he's not talking about Queen Elizabeth, but he's talking about when we see government, what he sees is the satanic forces in behind government. And he sees the decisions that some governments make at some times and many governments make many times. It's true of the Roman Empire and their persecution of Christians. It's true of, you know, nations around the world. It's true to some degree here, but because, you know, our system works so much better than so many other places around the world, we don't see it here. We only see it there. What do you see? And then finally, the title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Prostitutes, the Abominations of the Earth. And what, you know, on Father's Day, it's great to have this mother quote. So what he's seeing is she's the mother of all government evil. So he's not saying that this is a specific one. It's sort of the mother of all political power and evil and stuff. And so John in this picture is not picturing, I believe, any specific government. He's not picturing any specific leader. He's saying all leaders are tempted and attacked by evil. It's why I think we're supposed to pray for our leaders. It's why we pray for those in power, because there's this attack on them. And I think we see around the world from time to time, we see governments that cave into that and become evil. We see governments that attack their own people. We see governments that attack neighboring people. We see battles between countries where the tribes are. I mean, if you read your newspaper today and you read the stuff about ISIS and what's going on in Syria and Iraq, we're seeing this kind of stuff. And we look at that in the Middle East and we say, well, is this the end? Is this where it's going? Is this, you know, governments fighting, peoples fighting against each other, and the Shiites against the Sunnis, and the Kurds off to the side, and all these battles going on, and government breaking down? Because I think, you know, even bad government is better than no government. Chaos is one of the worst things of all. And this whole thing of what do we see when we look out there and read the newspapers? We see evil. We see governments doing things. And the question comes, you know, well, maybe we can get rid of that government. U.S. has tried this repeatedly. Canada, we just don't have the power to do it, or we'd have probably tried it too. But, you know, let's start a coup somewhere. You know, we're trying to start a coup in Trinidad and Tobago or wherever it is, you know. Let's bring them into Canada or whatever. But, you know, we just don't have the power to do it, so we've never done it. We probably would if we did. Russia's done it, U.S. has done it, Britain's done it. Any country with any power has done it. They'll go and they'll do something in someone else's country, because if we get rid of that corrupt government, the new one will be better. You know what happens in almost every one of those countries? New one doesn't any better. Becomes corrupt like the other ones. Why? Because there's a spiritual force in behind. It's corrupting government. That's why we need to be praying for our people. It's why we need Christians in government. It's why we need good people to take on those roles, which I honestly don't know why people do, because of all the forces of evil that are involved in that. But it's great when they do, because it gives us the governments that we've enjoyed over these years, especially here and in the U.S. What is the whole sermon about? Well, maybe it's about one verse, and it's about this verse here. Well, it's, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. What John's trying to say to us in this passage, I believe, is that what you see is not all there is. And I think there's kind of a couple of things that we're to learn from this. First one is that government isn't evil. Government can be influenced by evil, but it's not evil in itself. Second thing is government isn't good, because government is influenced by evil. Third thing, I think, is what I see is not all there is. Fourth one, maybe education will make us good people, is probably a fallacy, because, you know, if we could just change things, it would all be different. If we could change the government, if we could change our parents, if we could change our kids, you know, if we could change whatever, if we could change the pastor, so much better. No, I just get another guy just like me, you know, that's just the way it goes. That in behind the scenes, Satan is at work. On a macro level, there's this beast and this woman, which is an image of that Satan is at work in the world. But let's just finish up by taking that down, because what does that mean to me today? Well, first of all, I think it means we need to pray for our governments. We need to be holding them up in prayer. But secondly, I think it means that on a smaller level, that's true of us as well. That Satan is attacking us. He's attacking us as fathers who want to be, you know, strong, good husbands and leaders and parents in our homes. He's attacking us as mothers who want to be strong, godly women and leaders in our homes. He's attacking us as people. He's attacking the church. Satan's whole deal is to corrupt what is. And in each of our lives, we're in a spiritual battle. Now, you may not know that. You may not recognize it all the time. Sometimes, you know, and I don't try to find a demon behind every bush, but there's enough of them that I can find them once in a while. But, you know, we used to have a small group where we had little kids at our small group when we had little kids, and we didn't mind our house getting destroyed. And we used to end with prayer. And they'd be fine. They'd be playing downstairs. They'd be hanging Barbies by their necks, and they'd be doing all kinds of fun things down there. And they were all quiet, which is always dangerous, but we didn't notice. And all of a sudden, we start to pray, and all of a sudden, something would happen. They'd all come back up. How come that always happens when we're praying? Must be the time of night. I don't think so. I think it's whenever we pray. Satan loves to disrupt that. You know, whenever someone gets baptized, I always warn them. You know, when Jesus was baptized, he was led by Satan into the wilderness, tempted for 40 days. You know, whenever you do something for God, there's going to be spiritual pushback because God doesn't like to see things happen. There's spiritual forces at work in our lives. Whenever we do a youth mission trip or a men's mission trip or a family mission trip or whatever, you just know something's going to happen because Satan doesn't like it when we do things for God. Whenever you take a step forward in your spiritual life, you say, I'm going to start attending church regularly, I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to start giving regularly, I'm going to start reading my Bible regularly, I'm going to start serving regularly, whatever it is you say I'm going to start to do, you can bet on the fact there's going to be some pushback. Because we're in this spiritual battle that's all around us. And not only is it at this level of government, and not only is it the level of world leaders and all those kind of things, and they face an immense battle, but each one of us faces these battles. And as the end comes, as we've said before, you know, it's better and worse at the same time. I think, you know, as the end comes, everything ramps up a little bit. If you read through the thing of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, you'll discover there is one difference that we didn't pick up. In the seals, it says one quarter of the earth, one quarter, one quarter, one quarter. In the trumpets, it says one third, one third, one third. And almost always in the bowls, it just, this happens. And it's as if, you know, he's saying, well, this stuff is still happening, and it's looking at it from a different way, but as we progress, it ramps up a little bit. And I just think as we move closer towards the end of time, whenever that comes, and I don't have an opinion on that, I just think it's going to ramp up. The spiritual attacks are going to ramp up. And we need to be people who are prepared. We need to be people who understand that our strength comes not from who we are, but the fact that we have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we've asked Him to forgive our sins, that we've asked Him to come into our lives, that we've asked Him to be the Lord of our lives, that we've asked His Holy Spirit to come into us. And as His Spirit comes in, He builds this wall of protection around us, this spiritual armor, as Ephesians puts it. And we need to rely on God's power, not our power. And we need to be prayerfully aware that when we're attacked, it's not necessarily that someone doesn't like us. It's not necessarily that they're an evil person. It's not necessarily that whatever. It's that Satan is using that. Our attacks are not from people. They're from Satan working through people. And it allows us to deal with people in a different way. And so this morning, as we close out, you're in the midst of a battle. You're in the midst of Satan and God. And we get caught in, and Satan tries to draft us into his army. He tries to discourage us if he can't get us to join him. He's trying to corrupt the world so that we don't see the good that God created. He's encouraging all kinds of evil to happen so that people will question the goodness of God. And our role in that, I think, is to be those who continue to trust, continue to believe, and continue to pray for God to be at work. Who continue to trust that in our own lives, what happens, that God is still there. That God is at work. And as we pray together, we pray that protection of God upon us, and we pray God's strength to walk through that. Because the reality of Revelation is that it's not going to get easier. I was doing a service, a funeral service yesterday, we're talking about this, about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, for I fear no evil, for thou art with me. And it's not that we don't walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's that we don't walk through there alone. The spiritual battle happens, but with God on our side, we are the victors. We have the strength to overcome. And God calls us to that faithfulness of walking forward with Him, of seeing what's there and being able to discern the right thing from how we see. And so, Father, we come this morning and we open the sermon by saying, Lord, help us to see afresh. And Father, it feels this morning like you've pulled back the curtain and we see a little bit about why some of the geopolitical stuff is happening, the battles around the world. But we also begin to understand a little bit about the battles in our own lives, the battles we fight with our own sin, the battles we fight sometimes with family and friends and co-workers, the battles that are just there. Father, we pray that you would help us to rely on you, on the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that we can be the overcomers that you promise us will be, because we faithfully, prayerfully walk with you. So, Father, open our eyes to the reality of what's there and help us to walk with you in the midst of it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.